We're going to be in our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 7, and my goal is to finish this today. So we'll just read them for the most part and read the verses and just make a few comments here and there, but I'd like to get through this today. Does anyone need a copy? Anybody? You have to come up here. It's a walk of shame. And then walk back. No. All right. So chapter 8, paragraph 7 is where we'll start. Let's pray and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time to be together today, Lord, to study your word. And we do pray that you bless our time again, Lord, as we study this chapter and these paragraphs, Lord, concerning the nature of Christ as our mediator and what he's done for us. Lord, confirm us in these truths, Lord, that we might have even more confidence, Lord, of our salvation and how it resides and is founded upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, bless us today. Bless us as we study, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 8, paragraph 7. It says, in his work of mediation, Christ acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is appropriate to itself. Even so, because of the unity of the person, that which is appropriate to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person under the designation of the other nature. That may sound a little confusing, but essentially what they're saying is that Christ, we know Christ possesses a human nature and a divine nature, both of them. There are some things that Christ accomplishes as mediator that are true of his human nature, that are not true of his divine nature, and some things that are true of the divine nature that are not true of his human nature. For example, when Christ died, did God die? Can God die? It's impossible for God to die. So when Christ died on the cross, we understand that his body died, his human body died, but of course, God cannot die, right? When Jesus slept, when he ate, we understand that as divine, God does not sleep. He does not slumber. God does not eat. God is a spirit. But it means this, that Jesus did, in that he had a human nature. He had a human nature, and this is what he did. And so there are things that are necessary for Jesus to accomplish as our mediator that are true of his humanity. There are things that are necessary for our salvation and for him to accomplish as our mediator that are true of his divinity. But sometimes what is true of the nature will be attributed simply to Christ, or it may even say it in the terms of the divine or the human, even though that is not peculiar to that nature, right? To that nature. That's simply what they're saying in this paragraph. So let's look at the two examples. John chapter 3. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. There, when it says no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, right? He's talking about the divinity of Christ. Jesus is talking about his divine nature. No man can ascend to heaven, but the Son of Man, the Son of God, descended from heaven and came to earth. And he did not descend from heaven in human form. He was born as a man. He was incarnated as a man in the natural way that we are all born. It means that the Son of God, the divine Son, became a man. That's what it means by he descended to the earth. But it calls him the Son of Man, right? It's the Son of Man because Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And Son of Man emphasizes his humanity, though when it says he descended from heaven, it's not talking about the humanity of Christ, it's talking about the divinity of Christ. Now, when he ascends later in the book of Acts, that is both his humanity and his divinity. He ascends as the one man, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There, the key phrase is, church of God, which he, God, obtained with his own blood. Well, God is a spirit. God does not have flesh and bone. God does not have blood. So when it says he obtained it with his own blood, it's talking about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who also took on human flesh, and the blood that he shed was not divine blood, because God does not have blood. The blood he shed was his human blood as a man, but here it says the blood of God, right, that he shed in order to purchase the church. So it's saying something is true of God, but we know when it says this of Christ, it's talking about his humanity or his manhood. It's not speaking of his divinity, but it speaks in this way because it's obvious that we need to understand that Jesus had both a human and a divine nature, that both of these things are true of him. He possesses both of them, and whatever is true of the divinity is true, and whatever is true of his humanity is true, and it can say it of Christ, even though it may be talking about one specific aspect of his divine nature or of his human nature. And it's obvious that we should figure these things out. It's very simple and easy to understand. But we wouldn't derive from this passage that God has blood, right? That God the Father has blood, that God the Spirit has blood, that God the Son, before his incarnation, had blood, and he shed divine blood. No, of course not. He had blood as a man, and he shed his blood as a man, but he was both God and man, so I can say God shed his blood. But we understand it speaking of Christ, and it's speaking of his humanity. So that's what they mean by this paragraph. We shouldn't draw some weird, crazy, fanatical doctrine from these types of phrases, but we need to understand them in a simple, comprehensive, biblical way. But many times people will draw these weird ideas from passages like this, that God has blood. These type of stupid things, people do that. We shouldn't go into those things. Okay, next. It says, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. He intercedes for them, unites them to himself by his Spirit, and reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all enemies by his mighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them. So here, the paragraph is teaching limited atonement, that all the things that Christ did on the cross, he did to obtain eternal redemption of his people, that everyone he died for, he effectually applies and imparts the salvation to them. So all that he does as a mediator, as an intercessor for a specific group of people, and it will result in their full and final salvation. So he's not doing this in the hopes that people will believe. He's doing these things so that he may obtain and purchase his people by his own blood. This is what Christ is doing. So this confession written, the first Baptist confession written, teaches limited atonement, right? So when people say, well, Baptists don't believe in limited atonement, they do, right? They do. Or they'll say that they're traditionalists. I'm a traditionalist. I believe in the traditional view of salvation, meaning the Arminian view. Well, this is older than Arminianism. So this is a traditional view. This is the historic position of Baptists, is to believe this document, these doctrines, even limited atonement. They believe those things and they taught them. So let's look at the verses. John chapter 6, verse 37. This is establishing that all that Christ has obtained by eternal redemption, he applies and imparts it to those that he has obtained it for. He hasn't obtained it for everyone. He has obtained it for some, and those he has obtained it for, he will certainly impart it to them, and it will result in their salvation for all eternity. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So there's a one-to-one-to-one correlation in the body of people. All that the Father gives me, so there's a group of people that the Father has given to the Son, that group of people will all come to the Son for salvation, and then whoever comes to the Son will never be cast out, meaning they'll never go to hell. So either God gave him everyone and everyone goes to heaven, or God gave him some and only they go to heaven. And that's what he's teaching here. The group given by the Father will come to the Son, and those that come to the Son will never be cast out, meaning they will not be cast into the lake of fire. They will go to heaven, and they will have eternal life with God forever and ever, and that's because Jesus came and died for them, and he will bring them to himself. He will give to them his great salvation. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 14. Says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have no other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There, he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and the sheep will all be brought into the fold. And there will be one flock with one shepherd. So not everyone in the world belongs to the fold of Christ. Not everyone in the world is one of his sheep. But only some of those in the world are his sheep, those who have been given to him by the Father. And those are the ones he lays his life down for in order to accomplish their salvation. John 17, verse 9. And if you have a ribbon or something in your Bible, we will come back to John 17 a couple of times, so you should mark that. John 17, verse 9. "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Here, he's making a distinction between those given to him by the Father and the world. And he specifically says, "I'm not praying for the world, but I am praying for them, those that you have given to me, because they are yours, and you've given them to me," and then he's going to lay down his life for them in order to save them. So here, it's not everyone, but only those who belong to God. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Right? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Not everyone is reconciled, but we are, the believers, those who Jesus gave his life for. He accomplished salvation for us. It says there that he intercedes for them, he unites them to himself by his Spirit, and reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey. When it says he persuades them, he doesn't mean it in the sense of coaxing them, trying to get them to, but that they can resist him. It means that he actually persuades them. He accomplishes the persuasion that leads them to believe and obey in him. Because he effectually calls them to himself, he opens their eyes, he gives them his Spirit so that they do believe and obey him. He's very persuasive, Jesus is. Very, very persuasive. We saw that Wednesday night in Acts chapter 9 with the Saul. Was Jesus persuasive with Saul? very persuasive. He believed. He believed and he obeyed. John chapter 17, verse 6. It says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Right? So when he says manifested your name, he doesn't just simply mean that I've revealed it to them and then it's up to them. I've revealed it to them and then they have to choose whether they're going to believe or not. When he says I've manifested your name to the people, he means he manifested it to them and they did believe it. They did keep it because that's what he says. They have kept your word. Well, why did they keep the word? Because Christ revealed himself to them. He didn't reveal himself to everyone in that way. Even though there were other people who heard the preaching of Jesus, they heard him teach the Bible, but not everyone who heard him kept his word. So why did they keep the word when many others did not? Because he persuaded them. He persuaded them effectually. He persuaded them inwardly, drew them inwardly, so that they believed and obeyed the gospel for their salvation, because they were his people, given to him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. It says, making known, in verse 9, Ephesians 1, 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Right? Making known to us the mystery of his will doesn't mean simply giving us intellectual knowledge. He means that in a spiritual sense. He gives to us actual knowledge, faith, spiritual knowledge in these realities, heavenly realities that Christ has revealed to us. He makes us know these things inwardly, spiritually, truly, right? Not in a superficial sense. There were many people who knew intellectually that what Jesus was saying, but they didn't believe it. But that's not what he's talking about here when he says making known to us the mystery of his will. He means that they believed these things. They believed them and received them as they were, which is the word of God. And this is something that Christ must do for us. That's what they mean by he persuades us. He persuades us in an effectual way so that we do actually believe the word of salvation. 1 John chapter 5. First John 5:20. Well, actually, let's read verse 19 and 20. It says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So there, the difference between us and the whole world, they lie under the power of the evil one, but we know and have come to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and that eternal life is found in him, and we have believed this. We have believed these things while the world rejects this and does not believe the gospel. This is what Christ does. He persuades them to believe and obey and then governs their hearts by his word and spirit. Romans chapter 8. So he converts us, and then after our conversion, he also rules in us by his spirit and his word. The word and spirit working together in us in order to sanctify us and produce our salvation. Romans 8, verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Then verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So there, he gives us his Spirit after our conversion, or at the moment of our conversion, the Spirit regenerates us, then he indwells us and causes us to obey the Word of God and to walk in the ways of God. This is what the Spirit does. And that's why we can say people who don't obey God, even if they claim to be Christians, we know that they're liars. We know that they're not true Christians because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. Because how can the Spirit of God live in them and the Spirit of God not cause them to walk in the ways of God? That's what the Spirit does. So disobedience to God is plain evidence that we don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're unbelievers. We're unbelievers. Okay, next. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he overcomes his enemies, and his enemies are our enemies because we belong to him and he belongs to us. Therefore, whoever is an enemy of Christ is also our enemy as well. And Jesus overcomes all of his enemies, meaning he also overcomes all of our enemies. He gives us victory over our enemies through his power and through his wisdom. We will overcome the world, the flesh, the devil. We will overcome death because of his mighty power that resides within us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Says, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Jesus must reign until all of his enemies are destroyed. They're brought under his feet, meaning they're subjugated to him, they are destroyed. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. This is the enemy that has been defeated in the sense that everything needed to destroy death has been accomplished by Christ. Yet in this present life, death continues to exercise a type of temporary dominion even over the children of God, in that we're all going to die. But Jesus will one day defeat death completely and finally when he resurrects us and gives us an immortal body that can never die again, and then we will have eternal life with him, and we will no longer be subjected to death. He's the one who gets that victory over death, and then he gives it to us as well. This is why we're so dependent on Christ. Next it says, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them. So all that Christ does for us, the great salvation that he gives to us, comes about by free grace. There's nothing we do. There's no condition that he sees in us. There's nothing he foresaw in us. There's no work that we perform that causes us to obtain these things, but they are given to us freely according to the grace of God. He gives mercy to one and he hardens the other. And the one that he gives mercy to is not better than the one that he hardens. But actually, we're all in the same boat together, and it's based solely upon his purpose of grace, his choice of election given to whomever he pleases. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9, 15 and 16. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 8. Says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Just as the wind goes where it wishes, so the Spirit goes wherever he wishes or wherever God directs him. And he gives life. He regenerates. He causes people to be born again according to the will of God, not according to the will of man, and not according to anything he foresees in them, but based solely upon the will of God. Then also Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So there we have all of these things, because he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He lavishes his grace and mercy on us as a free gift, not because of anything that we have done to obtain it. Okay, next paragraph, paragraph 9. The office of mediator between God and humanity is appropriate for Christ alone, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. The office may not be transferred from him to anyone else, either in whole or in part. Now, I really like this paragraph because this is a dig at Roman Catholics, okay? This is the only reason this is here, is to contradict and refute one of the many heresies in the Roman Catholic Church, and that is that the priest, your local priest, is the mediator between God and man. He is your mediator. The Pope is a mediator between God and man, and that Christ has transferred his power, his role as mediator, to the Pope. And this is saying, no, there is no transferring. Jesus Christ is the only mediator that can stand between God and man, and no man, no mere man, right? This is blasphemy. How could a mere man ever serve as a mediator between God and man? Only if he was divine, but no mere man is divine. They are sinful men, and all men need a mediator, and the only mediator God has provided is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only he is qualified, so no man can take this upon themselves. They do not have the authority, the right, the prerogative from God to claim themselves to be a mediator between God and man, as if we have to go to them to have our sins absolved. No, we don't do that. Now, of course, we can pray for each other. We should do that. And even in James chapter 5, when someone is sinning, we should pray for one another. We should even pray that God would forgive their sins. But when we pray for God to forgive their sins, or when we pray for one of our brothers and sisters, who do we go through? We go through Jesus. So even when we are mediating, praying for the sake of one of our brothers, we're not going directly to the Father. We go through Jesus Christ, and that mediator is him and his alone, and there's no other man who can take that upon himself. I don't care what they say or how many robes they wear, how big their hat is, how gold their cross is. This is what they do. They dress up in fancy attire that looks very stunning, awe-inspiring. Some people would say very holy. It's not holy, it's unholy. But people see it and they are mesmerized by it because of the outward pomp and the glory that is associated with it. And then they think, oh, this is very holy and righteous. But it's not. It's not. It doesn't matter. He's a man. He is a man and he's going to die just like every other man. And this man is going to die and go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sins. Especially the current Pope, he's even worse than most of them. They're all bad, but the current one is a communist as well. How is that even possible? Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Don't want me to start ranting about the Catholics and the Pope. He's worse. He's horrible. Horrible. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. One God, one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. Right now it says the man. We know he's both God and man, but it's saying it, the man, Christ Jesus, because he's writing to people to encourage us, to give us hope And our hope is that Jesus Christ, our mediator, is a man. He's God and man, so he can represent us. He can sympathize with us. He knows how to intercede for us because he's been tempted in every way that we are except without sin. And so it encourages us. It gives us hope. It gives us strength in our salvation that Jesus is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses and help us because he was tempted as we are, but without sin. And only Christ can perform this role. I can't perform this for you. You can't perform it for me. The Pope can't perform it for anyone, right? Only Jesus can do this. And we all must come to God through Jesus Christ. Only Christ and Christ alone. Okay, last one. Paragraph 10. The number and character of these offices is essential. Because we are ignorant, we need his prophetic office. Because we are alienated from God and imperfect, in the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. Here, it's going back to these offices that Christ possesses. He is prophet, priest, and king for his people. He performs these, right, and he takes these upon himself as the God-man, as both fully God and fully man. And as a man, right, Jesus revealed to us the will of God. As a man, he is our great high priest who offered his sacrifice of his own blood, right? Not in the temple made with human hands, but in the heavenly temple there before the throne of God. And now he sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. And as the Davidic king, Christ has his kingdom forever and ever, an eternal kingdom. And he has done what David or Solomon or Josiah, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, any of the righteous kings, what they could never do. They could never defeat our greatest enemies. Sin, death, the devil, the world, the flesh. They couldn't overcome these things. They could fight the Philistines, right? They could fight the Moabites and these other ones, but they couldn't do these things. But Christ can. He can overcome all of our enemies. So we need a prophet, we need a priest, and we need a king. And all of these offices reside in one person, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they reside in him uniquely, in that under the Mosaic law, no man who was a type of Christ could ever possess all three of these offices simultaneously. At best, they could hold two of them. One could be a priest, and one could be a prophet. One could be a king, and one could be a prophet. But no one under the Mosaic covenant could be prophet, priest, and king, right? Because the kings came from the tribe of Judah, and the priests came from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus can. He can take these upon himself because he has a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron. His is after the order of Melchizedek. And so he possesses all of these, and in doing so, he is exactly what we need for our salvation. He does everything that is essential for us. So it's necessary for him to have all of these. The number, character of these offices is essential. He must perform all of these duties for us in order for us to have salvation. Okay, what do we need from Jesus as our prophet? Because we are ignorant, we need his prophetic office. Right, John chapter 1. Yes, we are ignorant. We have to admit this. We are foolish. We are stupid, dumb, simple. We have no understanding of God on our own. We need someone to teach us. We need a teacher, and Jesus is the teacher. He is the prophet who reveals to us the will of God. Only Jesus. John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Right, he, Jesus, makes the Father known to us. We're ignorant of the Father. Jesus comes and reveals him to us. Now, we might say, well, what about before he came? There were the prophets, and they made known to the people who God was, but they spoke the word of who? the word of Christ. They spoke the word of Christ. So when they spoke to the people about God, they were revealing to them the word of Christ. And they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So we are ignorant. We need to be taught. And Jesus is the one who reveals God to us in the full and final perfect measure. Next, we need him as our priest. Because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service, we need his high priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. We need Jesus to do this because we are imperfect. We're sinners. We have a whole life of sin that has to be dealt with, and Jesus as our priest deals with this. And then even as believers, we still remain imperfect, right? Our worship, our service to God is still imperfect in that we don't offer to God perfect obedience now, so we continue to need Christ as our mediator in order to overcome all of our sin and to present us as acceptable in the sight of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21 says, "You, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So we were hostile, we were alienated, we were doing evil deeds, but now we've been reconciled through the body of his flesh by his death, so that he could present us to God as holy, blameless, and above reproach, in that he takes all of our sins away. It's all gone, so that we are acceptable, we are holy in the sight of God. Just what we sang this morning, Psalm 15, right? And it talks about who can ascend to the hill of the Lord, right? Who can dwell there with God? And it describes a righteous man. Well, that's not us. We're not righteous by nature, and even by new creation, we are righteous in a sense, but we're not perfectly righteous. Well, Jesus makes up all of our deficits. He makes up everything. All that is lacking by us, which is everything, is fulfilled in Christ, so that we can be pure, spotless, holy, blameless in the sight of God through his high priestly offers, in that he offers a sacrifice to God for our reconciliation. And the sacrifice he offers is not an animal, but it's his own life, his own precious blood offered to God for our salvation. Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5, we'll read verse 16 and 17. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So here he's talking to believers, and even as believers, we have to walk by the Spirit, and if we walk by the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. But there are times when we will gratify the desires of the flesh, and we won't walk by the Spirit. And so this is why we need continually over the household of God a great high priest who is Jesus Christ our Lord, who can save us from all of our sins, past, present, and future. Next, we need him as king. Because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom, right? We are hostile. We are utterly unable to return to God. We can't do this, right? We belong to Satan, but Jesus is greater than Satan. He enters the strong man's house. He binds him and he plunders his goods. This is what he did for us in our salvation. He went and raided Satan's camp and took what belonged to Satan for his own possession. He took his people and purchased them, bought them, took them by force from Satan, and he can't do anything about it. And he does this as our king. He goes and gets. Remember when Abraham, when Lot and the others were taken by the kings, and Abraham had to go chase after them, make war against them, and then recapture Lot and bring them back? This is what Christ did for us. He made war against our enemies that held us captive, and he has delivered us. He has set us free, and he's done so as our king. He has rescued us so that we can return to God. And then he makes us secure from our spiritual enemies. He rescues us, then he defends us. He fights for us so that they don't conquer us, but we conquer them through the word of faith. Through his powerful word working within us, he gives us victory over our enemies. And we need him to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. We need him to secure our eternal salvation from anyone who would want to take it away from us. And this is what Jesus Christ does for his people. John 16. John 16, verse 8. Says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So here, when Jesus sends the Spirit comes, the Spirit, under the authority of Christ, the King, will perform these functions. Concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will do this as the king of this world. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Here, his people, Christ's people, those that belong to him, they will offer themselves freely to Christ on the day of his power in holy garments because he subdues them. He subdues us, our wild, rebellious spirit, and he gives us a new spirit that is submissive to his will, so that when Christ calls us, we follow him. We follow him freely and willingly because he's changed our will. He's changed our will, and our will is now controlled by his spirit. And he does this as our king, as the one who rules and reigns over us. Lastly, Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, verse 74, says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, his prayer of praise in his prophecy, where he's talking about the Christ and the role that John the Baptist will play in the forerunner of Christ. But the purpose of the Christ coming is that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness, and that we would be delivered from our enemies, right? Because he is our king who delivers us, subdues us, clothes us with his righteousness, defends us, protects us, keeps us from stumbling, keeps us from falling away. He keeps us secure until he safely delivers us into his heavenly kingdom. And since he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no one can stop him. No one can stop him. Though the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, they will not keep Christ from doing what he wants to do, because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. So those that he wants to save, he will save them to the uttermost, those who believe in him. And this is why our salvation can never be lost. because it is secured by Christ, who is our King, and no one can stop him. No one can thwart him from doing his will. So we should put then all of our confidence, all of our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, and know that if we have come to Jesus for salvation, we will never be disappointed. We will never be disappointed if we believe in him. But we must truly believe in him and be faithful to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you of how it so clearly teaches us, Lord, that our salvation rests solely upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, how we could ever take any credit for this great salvation, Lord, is beyond me. Lord, there is nothing that we have done. It all has been provided by you. And Lord, it shows so clearly your wisdom, Lord, and your righteousness. Lord, that you have provided all that we need in order to save us, Lord, that we might be delivered from our enemies. Lord, Jesus has come, both as fully God and fully man. He has lived a perfect life for us. He's died on the cross for our sins. He's been raised for our justification. He is now, even at your right hand, interceding for us in order to secure our salvation. He has revealed to us your holy will. He is our King who fights for us and who will not let any of our enemies destroy us. Lord, we thank you that our salvation does not rest on our strength. It doesn't rest on any work that we have performed, but Lord, it rests solely upon the work of Christ, upon his person and his work. And because of this, we know that, Lord, it will be successful, for it is impossible for Jesus to fail in anything that he does. He always accomplishes your will. So, Lord, may we put all of our faith in him, and, Lord, put no confidence in our flesh. Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Give us safety as we travel home. Lord, we pray that you would subdue our spirits, Lord, to be submissive to your will, and that, Lord, we would walk with you in uprightness and holiness this week. Lord, bring us together again on Wednesday that we might study your word and be encouraged together. And Lord, bring us back again next week that we might worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, we do love you. We thank and praise you for your kindness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.